The Bible is the fully inspired Word of God, the complete and final revelation from God about Jesus Christ, and the only rule for faith and life. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Will you please stand, if you're able, for the reading of God's Word? This is from the second chapter of the Gospel of John. On the third day, there was a wedding at Cana in Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Now there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." So they took it. When the master of the feast tasted the water, now become wine, and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. This is God's word. Please be seated.
I'll remind our children through fourth grade, I believe, are going to children's church with Miss Ashley that way. And I'll remind the rest of the kiddos who are staying in here, or adults as well, about our sermon search club that we've been doing this summer. So even you guys up front, you want to play, go ahead. And you'll see sermon notes in your bulletin, just by way of reminder. And there are some blanks. And if you'd like to fill those in and turn it in to me, or put it in my box, or find a deacon, they'll make sure it gets to me. Then we're keeping a little chart out there. And at the end of the summer, we're going to have a little celebration of all our kids who have participated. And we've got a couple who are faithful. And last week after the service, one young man came up to me and said, looking at his sheet, and he had all his empty blanks, and he said, "Well, I think I missed it all." And of course, last week we had our mission team share, and didn't quite get to the sermon that I had prepared. We had sort of a sermonette of sorts, and I'm thankful for the opportunity to hear from our kids, and it's good to see many of you here this morning and worship with us. Let us first pray and ask the Lord to give us a greater understanding of these words, and then we'll go into John 2. And if you want to turn in your Bible or the Pew Bible to John 2, you can do so now. But let's pray together first. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that you give us ears to hear. And we pray that we would have listening ears and open hearts today, so that as we think about your word and think about the truth that your word reveals to us, that God, we would see your meaning and understand what it is you want us to understand today, that you would draw out of these words exactly what we need to hear, and that we would apply them to our lives, oh God, so that we can leave here more faithful, and we can leave here with a greater understanding of who you are, knowing that that will lead us into greater action and greater conviction to live as becomes followers of Jesus Christ. We pray this in the name of Christ and for his sake. Amen. Well, we come to John 2. Some of you may have been wondering if we were ever going to get to John 2. It took us a while. I think 5 months to be exact. We were in John 1 with a few variations. We went over to John 3, and now we're finally in John 2. And you'll note that John 2 is a rather famous passage, a wedding at Cana. And we have heard this. If most marriage ceremonies, wedding ceremonies, actually make reference to this event and sort of showing how Jesus was at a wedding and he approves of weddings. And this is true. He does approve of weddings, although I don't know that that's exactly the center of the meaning here. But it is very good for us to recognize that Jesus approves of the marriage between one man and one woman, as Scripture teaches. We come to a passage today, and you'll notice the very first words are "on the third day." In fact, in the language, it actually says "and the third day." So this is a passage that is connected to what has gone on before. We sometimes lose the continuity of Scripture when we find all these breaks with chapters and verses. These were not written in that way. When John the Apostle sat down to write these words, he did not write down and sit down and start writing in his study, okay, there's chapter 1, go on to chapter 2. This was done by scribes later who were trying to make it easier for us to understand and digest Scripture. And many times it helps. In this place it helps because we are beginning a new section. But it also is a continuous motion from what has already gone on. And we find this on the third day. And what we want to first pay attention to here is that there's a new section beginning in the Gospel of John. You may remember that John is writing, according to John 20, which is sort of the purpose statement of his book. He writes and he says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, in the book of John. But these are written," the words in John's gospel are written, "so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Everything John writes in this book, everything he writes in the gospel of John, is all written through that lens. He's writing things down in order to encourage, challenge, edify, lift up people to believe in Christ, and that by believing you may have life. That's why he writes everything. And so we can ask this question as we come into any section of John's gospel. We can say, why does John put this here? And why does he put it here in the place he puts it? What is he trying to say? You know, you can think the apostle John sat down and he wrote this book far long after the other gospels had been written. And he's writing in the first century, sitting in his study or wherever he was sitting, you know, is on a somewhere with a candle perhaps and his parchment paper, and he's writing this down and he's thinking, how do I want to tell about Jesus? How do I want to tell about the life of Jesus? What are the things I want to bring out from Jesus' life to tell the people who are going to read this, to tell the churches who are going to read this? And so, inspired by the Holy Spirit, John writes. He writes in order to convince people that the Christ, the Son of God, is Jesus. He writes to that end. And you can go back and we should look at the context for a moment. In chapter 1, how did it begin? In the beginning. Now, the very first thoughts out of your mind might be in the beginning. Where have I heard that before? Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God. And now John, very beginning of his book, says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was made through him, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. He was in the beginning with God. John is trying to say that Jesus is God, forever into eternity past, and Jesus was present at creation. Not only was he present at creation, it says in John 1, verse 3, all things were made through Christ. So Jesus is the creator. He is the creator. And he is the creator who came down to earth. He became flesh. The Word became flesh. Made himself vulnerable. So vulnerable that he was killed in order to reveal the glory of God, full of grace and truth. You see, in John 1, we learn about the identity of Christ, who he is. And we studied several weeks back, we spent 2 weeks looking at the different titles and names. He is the Word, the Light, the Lamb, the Son of God, and so on and so forth. We have seen and identified who he is. He is the Creator, and here is how he is created. But now, we begin moving into, on the third day, moving into Jesus who recreates. You see, what's the thought that comes into your mind when you begin chapter 2 and you read "on the third day"? Where else have we heard that phrase, "on the third day"? Well, we've heard it when Jesus rose from the dead. On the third day, Jesus rose. This is the only place, by the way, in John's gospel that you find this phrase, "on the third day." Nowhere else in the gospel does he bring it out. Now, if you've been paying attention, John has been very meticulously telling us about the days. We find first John 1 verse 19, he gives the testimony of John the Baptist, and he's showing how he was speaking to the Pharisees as they were coming to him saying, "Are you Christ?" He said, "No, I'm not Christ, I'm just pointing to Christ." And then we see John 1 verse 29, and the next day, so now we have day 2, and then we go to John verse 1 verse 35, and then the next day, Jesus was standing with two of his disciples, so now we're on day 3, and then we go on to verse 1 verse 43, and then the next day, day 4. Okay, day 4, and actually it's day 5 technically, because in verse 1, the passage before this, there were 2 days, and it's kind of in there, but here we are on day 5, and then we come to 2 verse 1 on the third day. Now, if you're counting in terms of the Jewish mindset, you would start on day 5 as 1, day 6, 2, day 7, 3, and where are we at? We're at a new week. Here we are at a new week to talk about Jesus, who is the recreator. And as we go into this next section of John's gospel, it's a section, chapters 2 through 11, that is often called the Book of Jesus Signs. It's where we see the glory of Jesus revealed through signs and wonders and conversations he has, and it's called the Book of Jesus Signs. And as we come into this chapter, we begin to see that there is something going on, a theme that is going on. In fact, John wants to tell us about Jesus who brings new things. You could even see that he is trying to expound upon 2 Corinthians 5:17. You know what 2 Corinthians 5:17 says? The old has gone and the new has come. For those who are in Christ, the old is gone and the new has come. And as John the Apostle, inspired by the Holy Spirit, begins writing on the third day, a new week has begun. The resurrection is in your mind for the reader. And on the third day, what was there? There was a wedding. There's a wedding. And we begin to see in chapters 2, 3, and 4, which we're going to look at over the next month or so, that there is this theme going on of new creation. It's how Christ is the recreator, how he makes things which are old and dried up, and he takes things which are only shadows, and he brings them into light, and he recreates them into something new. We think about this in our passage this morning. Jesus brings new wine. In the next passage, Jesus brings a new temple. You know, you destroy this old temple, and I'm going to raise it up in 3 days. Of course, he's talking about his body. In chapter 3, Jesus brings a new birth. A little bit later, Jesus, in chapter 3, Jesus explains how he will surpass any outward rites or baptism that John or any other brings. He's surpassing. He's bringing something new. John 4, what do we see? Jesus surpasses any one particular place of worship, and he brings a new worship that's in spirit and truth. And then at the end of chapter 4, we see that Jesus brings new life by the word of his power. You can see that there's this clear literary bookend of chapters 2 through 4, because chapter 2, 1 begins in Cana, and 4 verse 56 or so ends in Cana. So we see here, John is trying to tell us how Jesus brings something new. He's recreating something. He's taking something that is old, something that needs transformation, and he transforms it. And so that's one of the questions we want to ask. And we're going to just ask two questions this morning of our text. And the first is this: how does Jesus transform this situation? How does he take this, an ordinary wedding, and transform the situation? And then secondly, as it says in verse 11 of our passage this morning, it says, "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him." Now think about this for a moment. John the Apostle wrote that verse for us. He wrote that verse for us. See, that John wasn't in the situation when Jesus changed the water into wine, saying to all the disciples around him, "Jesus just did this so that he could manifest his glory." John's thinking back to what has happened, and he's writing down, and he wrote this for us. And why did he write it? Well, we're going to talk about that. How does Jesus reveal his glory is the second question. Let's think about this narrative for a minute. And what we see in this narrative is Jesus' compassionate transformation of an ordinary situation. Here they were, the first of a new week, and scholars are all over the place. Was this the Sabbath? Was this a Wednesday? Jewish weddings were typically on Wednesday, so it doesn't really matter what day it was. We just know it's a new week. It's a new week. There was a wedding in this very obscure town called Cana. not anywhere near Jerusalem. It's only really about 9 miles north of Jesus' hometown, Nazareth. But it's sort of an obscure town. And Mary and Jesus and his first 5 or 6 disciples were invited. Probably a relative or a close friend of the family. Perhaps Mary was an assistant helping out, and she said, "Come along, Jesus." In fact, Nathanael is from Cana, so perhaps it was a friend of his or a family cousin of his, perhaps. Now, Mary first notices that the wine runs out, and she's concerned about what's going to happen. She goes to Jesus, and she informs him, "They've run out of wine." Mary turns to Jesus because Mary had learned to rely upon Jesus. It's believed that Mary was a widow at this time, that Joseph had already died and gone on, and Jesus, up until his ministry began, was the provider for the family as a carpenter. He is the one who had to be resourceful for his family. And Mary turns to Jesus. "Here's my son. I remember the words that I was told when the angel came to me and said, 'This, he's going to be great. This is Jesus. He's going to be the Son of God, the Most High.'" And so here's Mary. She's concerned, and she says, "Hey, Jesus, my son, whom I know can do all things, they have no wine." Now, Jesus gently rebukes Mary, and he says this word that in our text simply just says, "Woman." Now, for us today, we hear this, and we think this seems a little harsh. You know, this is his mother speaking to him. This is the woman who gave birth to him. This is the one who carried him along and you know, fed him and clothed him in these. And Jesus turns to her and says, "Woman," not, "Okay, dear mother." That's not how he responded. He said, "Woman." He said, "Woman." Now, in English, it's a little harsher than I think it is in the original text. It's a little softer, and I think the NIV tries to soften it by saying, "Dear woman." But I still think that misses it to a certain degree. But what is he trying to say? What is Jesus trying to say to his mother? Well, think about that for a moment. We're going to keep going on. That's a question I want you to think about. He responds and he says, "Woman, you know, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." He's making a reference now to the fact that it's not time for him to die. And his mother turns to the servants and says, "Just do what he says." So she's examining a little bit of faith here, is she not? And she says, "Do whatever he says." Well, then the Apostle John tells us there are 6 stone water jars for the purpose of cleansing elements. They were used for Jewish rites of purification. They would hold water. It's interesting to note that all 6 jars carried about 150 gallons of water. If you're thinking in terms of 8-ounce cups, that's 2,400 8-ounce cups. That's a lot. That's a lot of water. And Jesus tells the servants, "Fill up the stone jars from a well probably nearby," and they obey him. And then Jesus says, "Draw out water, a sample, and take it to the master of the feast," to the head of the wedding planner, the head waiter, "and take it to him and see what he says." Now this master of the feast takes this wine. It used to be water, but the text just, I love how John the Apostle does this. He just goes, "The water now become wine. He tasted the water now become wine." The master of the feast has no idea that this was water once. We miss that sometimes. He didn't know that this was once water, but now it's become wine. And he tastes it, and he's astonished at the quality of the wine. And he takes it, and he goes to the bridegroom. And he says, "I can't believe how good this is." Most people save this stuff, serve this good stuff first, and then save the lesser wine, the bad stuff, for later. And then it goes to this verse 11. "This, the first of his signs, Jesus did at Cana in Galilee, and manifested his glory. And his disciples believed in him." Let's notice a couple clues in this narrative to help us understand. How did Jesus transform the situation? The first thing, let us not miss, is that Jesus is at a wedding. Jesus was invited to a wedding with his disciples, and Jesus went. In Jewish custom, weddings could last as long as a week. Big time celebrations. Now, for those of you who have daughters and are thinking about paying the bill, think about paying for a week-long wedding. It's quite expensive. The only difference was, in their culture, the groom had to pay for it. It was the groom's responsibility financially to provide the supplies for the wedding. This was a big deal. And in those days, in a wedding, it was a huge social event, the biggest thing around, with huge ramifications if things went wrong. In fact, I've read in a couple different places that if they would run out of supplies at the wedding, It would open up the groom to being sued by his family and friends. They could give him a lawsuit and say, I can't believe he didn't provide enough food and drink. Just think about that the next time you're at a wedding and they run out of your favorite chicken. Don't worry too much there, parents. They could have gotten sued in the Bible times, in the Jewish culture. Now, traditionally, as I've already mentioned, the good wine or the most expensive wine was served first when their taste buds hadn't been dulled. And then as the people became merry, inebriated, the lesser wine, the more economic wine, was brought out, okay? So that's the first thing. Jesus went to a wedding. Secondly, notice that Jesus, his disciples, and his mother are all present. They're all there. Now, the disciples only includes five, maybe six, from the first chapter of John. We see Andrew and his brother Peter, John the Apostle, possibly his brother James, which is not mentioned in anywhere, so we have to sort of say maybe or not. And then Philip and Nathaniel are there, as we find in the end of chapter 1. And here they are, and they're the ones present. They're the main characters that John the Apostle wants us to focus on in this. Thirdly, let's notice this clue. There are six stone water jars for cleansing items there. It's no mistake that John brings this out, and it's no mistake that there were six stone water jars. And it's no mistake that they were all empty. You notice that? They were all empty. They didn't have any water in them. These things are made to purify, and there's nothing in them. Either they did a lot of purifying, or they forgot to do that right. They forgot about that old Jewish custom, which said you need to cleanse your hands. You need to cleanse these utensils before you use them. And then notice lastly in the narrative, the clue that the groom did not secure enough wine. He did not have enough supplies for the feast, which meant, had the wedding gone on without Jesus' intervention, without the transformation of Jesus Christ, there would have been incredible social embarrassment both for the groom and the bride. Think about it like this, if you can. I was in a wedding of my best friend in college. And the little backstory is like this. Before I got married, he was my best man, and he thought it would be fun two nights before my wedding, to pin me down with my brothers and shave my legs. And so I got married with shaven legs, and it was quite uncomfortable the next couple weeks as all that hair grew back, and it was really itchy, and I was really uncomfortable. Well, about a year later, my friend got engaged and was going to get married, and his fiance lovingly came up to me and said, oh, please don't shave my husband's or my fiance's legs. Just don't shave his legs. And I said, oh, I won't shave his legs. Don't worry. Well, the day of the wedding, we got up in front and I was the best man standing about here, and the bride came down and there they were. They did the whole service, and towards the end, they always exchange rings, and I was holding the ring in my pocket, safely in my pocket, and the minister turned and said, are there rings to be exchanged? And I said, yes, or the groom said yes and looked to me and said, I need the ring. I actually had both rings, by the way. And I played dumb. I said, I have no idea. I can't believe I lost the ring. Well, this went down. There were a lot of groomsmen. I went down the whole line and turned to each groomsman and said, do you have, and I had planted in all the groomsmen's pockets various things, footballs and what are those like clowns pull out all those flags, and it got to the very last groomsman, and he had a whole string of Christmas lights in his pocket plugged in, and he pulled them all out. Well, we went back to an usher in the back. This is, of course, I had the rings in my pocket, but no one else knows this. The usher in the back said, I have the ring. It's tied to this football. And he threw the football up to the front. And the bride's gasping. The mother of the bride, I think, had passed out at this point. And I got it, and then I took the ring out of my pocket and gave it to him. And my friend gave me the look that just was evil. But I've never seen a look quite like I got from his now wife. And I just looked and said, I didn't shave his legs. The point of all this is this. They remember that. That was embarrassment, and looking back, I was immature and young, and I probably would never do that ever again to anybody. It was awful, and it's encased in video, and pictures, and that was embarrassment, in great embarrassment. On the day of the wedding, and here's this, immature guy playing around. This was 10 times worse than that in terms of embarrassment if there was no wine. I mean, 10 times worse. You think that's bad? This was way worse than that. This would be remembered forever. And it would always be, can you believe they ran out of wine? That was supposed to be the happiest time, and they ran out of supplies. Can you believe it? Yeah, I can't believe. Bob, he sued him for it. That's how bad it was. So what does Jesus do? Jesus, being the compassionate, loving God, who is, for all intents and purposes, at a week-long party, where people are, at this point, had enough to drink that they couldn't. This was the time you bring out the bad wine. They'd had enough to drink. And Jesus, being the compassionate God that he is, now don't read into this that he condoned their behavior of drinking too much. That's not to be read into. What he did was he was compassionate, even in their circumstance. And what did he do? He performed a miracle. He saved this bride and groom from complete social embarrassment. He saved them from having the talking point that would be talked about for the rest of their life. And what did he do? He gave us a talking point that we can talk about for the rest of our lives. He transformed the situation because of his compassion. And there are two levels of meaning here on this. There's on the surface meaning, that's for all those who were there. And then there's the meaning that's beneath that, the second level, and that's for us, and that's for Jesus' disciples. You see, the first, as I've already mentioned, is that Jesus performed a miracle to prevent great social embarrassment. Great social embarrassment. He affirms the institution of marriage. He even affirmed that they were having a good time. Although to the degree of their good time, we cannot read that he said that, because there's plenty of other places in Scripture that say, do not get drunk on wine. So don't read that in this. That's missing the point. He affirmed that it was good to celebrate. And he affirmed that marriage is good. The marriage between a man and a woman for life. The second thing we see in Jesus' compassion transforming this and preventing social embarrassment is that Jesus met these people in an ordinary way, in an ordinary place. This must not be missed. Not one person in that feast at large who was drinking and using the wine and partying, other than Jesus' disciples, those 5 or 6 people and his mother and the servants, knew that Jesus changed the water into wine. Not one of them knew it. All they knew is that there was great wine that was served, and it was so good that they were astonished. In fact, you could even, some have said there was so much wine that the bride and groom could have then sold the wine and actually had income for the next year. That's how much wine they had. Why did Jesus do this then? And why was it known to this small group of people? Well, we find that in verse 11. Jesus performed a miracle, secondly, to manifest his glory. To manifest his glory. You notice that in the book of John, in his gospel, what he does not call miracles. He does not call them miracles. He actually calls them signs. He calls them signs. Now, what is a sign good for? And we've talked a little bit about this with John the Baptist and how he is a sign pointing to Christ. And that's what a sign is. A sign is something that points to a greater reality. It's something that points to something beyond itself. And here Jesus performs what John the Apostle calls a sign, meaning that Jesus is performing something to point to something else. What's he pointing to? He's trying to reveal his glory in order to bring about belief in the hearts of people so that they might have life. How did he manifest his glory? How is his glory revealed? And there's 3 things we're going to look at here very briefly, but they are very important. The first is this: Jesus reveals his glory because he fulfills prophecy. And we see him in his response to his mother. Remember I said, don't forget how he responds to his mother. He says, woman, what does this have to do with me? Jesus responds to his mother in this way for, I think, multiple reasons, and I'm going to mention 2 of them. One is this, that he's showing forth that his relationship with his mother has now changed. It is no longer a mother-son relationship where she speaks to him and he obeys in terms of, she says, take out the trash. He says, okay, I'm going to take it out. She says, I need you to go pick up more, you know, milk from the goat man, and he goes and does it. The relationship had changed. Up until now, his ministry had not publicly began, and so their relationship was different. And now Mary, who addressed him and said, they've run out of wine, Jesus. I know you can do something about it. And Jesus responds by saying, woman, first of all, to say, you too, Mary, must believe by faith in me. you must believe to be saved. You can't go on saying I'm the mother of Jesus and that's good enough for me. You have to, by faith, believe. You yourself have to repent and believe upon me. So that's one thing. He shows the change of relationship that even Mary is no different in many respects than any other person. She too must believe by faith, and she certainly should not be venerated in the way that the church in Rome has done. This is a change of relationship. And he says, woman, secondly, and more importantly, Jesus is trying to show forth how he is the seed of the woman spoken of in Genesis 3:15. How do I get there? I get there because John the Apostle also wrote another book. You know what it was called? It's called the Apocalypse of John. The Revelation is what we call it. And there's just one Revelation, not multiple. And in Revelation chapter 12, John the Apostle writes about Mary. And he talks about Mary, and he calls her the woman who is about to give birth, so that she bore a child, and she gave birth to a male child. This is Revelation 12, verses 4 and 5. She gave birth to a child, one who is to rule all the nations with the rod of iron, but her child was caught up to God and to his throne. John the Apostle thinks about this word woman, and in his mind, he is going back to Genesis 3:15, right after the fall of man, when Adam and Eve sinned and fell, and God comes and he speaks to them, and he's actually speaking to the serpent, Satan was embodied in a serpent, and he says, you are cursed to the ground, and because you have done this, you and the woman will be at enmity, and your seed, Satan, and her seed will be at enmity. But one day, the seed of the woman will crush your head. And here Jesus speaks to his mother, and he says, woman. And John the Apostle, as we read this and read the Revelation, wants us to see that this is Jesus saying, I am the suffering servant who will crush the head of Satan. I am the one who is now taking on the role of Lamb of God, Son of Man, Son of God. I am the one who fulfills the prophecy. I'm the promised Messiah. But secondly, we see Jesus reveals his glory and that he ushers in a new covenant. First, he fulfills prophecy. He's the promised seed of the woman. Secondly, he ushers in a new covenant. I said before that there is no mistake that there were 6 stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons, it says in verse 6. Now, notice a few things. There are 6, and they're empty, and they're meant for purification by Jewish customs. 6 is the number of incompletion. It's the number of man. 6 is the incomplete number as opposed to 7, which is the perfect, complete number. It's no mistake that there were 6 jars there. And what do they represent? They represent an empty old order of Jewish law and custom. That you cannot be saved through the law. You cannot be saved by religion. You cannot be saved by saying, look at what I've done, God. I've done this and I've done that and I've done this. Isn't that good enough for you? That's not what saves you. That's what the Jewish order taught. That's what the Jewish Pharisees taught, is you had to obey the law perfectly and outwardly show forth that you're doing a pretty good job, even if inside you're a mess. But here they are, an incomplete number, and they're empty. There's a clue here. You see, they represent an old order. That religion is empty and lifeless and without joy. They represent the incompleteness of spiritual life without Christ. And we go back to John 1, 16 and 17, and we see, why did Jesus come? We see that from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. That is the Old Testament. And that, you know, that's where the Jewish laws and customs come out of. And those are all to point to Christ, but that's not the end of it. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. See, Jesus comes to bring a new covenant. He comes to usher in a new era. He comes to bring something more, something greater, new life. Life that has not come about by doing things. Life that has come about by believing. And how do we see this? This is the pinnacle of this entire revealing of glory here in the third way. Jesus reverses the natural order of things. He reverses the natural order of things here. You see, the natural order, even in this story here, the natural order is you serve the good stuff first and bring out the bad stuff later. The natural order is man's way of doing things. You think about that, you know, that new thing you buy, the new car, the new toy, the new whatever it is, the new book, and what happens? Eventually it gets torn up, it gets old, it gets beat up, despite your best efforts possibly to keep it looking and clean. You're going to get a ding on the car, you're going to get a tear in the book, something's going to happen, your toy is going to break. That's the natural, that's man's way of things happening. Why? Because of sin. You see, when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, the order that God established was broken and there was separation from God. And what that brought was sin and death. Good goes to bad in the man's way, the natural order. Health goes to sickness. New goes to broken. Life goes to death. But what do we find in Christ's order? 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, and the new has come. See, Christ's order is to bring new, to bring in a new thing, to bring in a new wine, to recreate the old order and to make it into what it was meant to be. You see, in Scripture, wine represents joy and gladness. You can see this in Psalm 104. Psalm 104, verse 14. You cause the grass to grow for the livestock, and plants for man to cultivate, that he may bring forth food from the earth, and wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. Jesus brings new wine, better wine, abundant wine, extravagant wine here. Not because he's wanting them all to go get more drunk, but because he's trying to make a point that I make things better. That in me the best is yet to come. Behold, the days are coming, Amos says in Amos chapter 9, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him who sows the seed, and the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. This is not necessarily speaking that there's just going to be all this wine flowing. This is speaking that in Christ, in the day that he restores all things, in the day when he comes back again, it is going to be joy and gladness and celebration. And here's the thing. For the believer today, I'm going to close with two last statements here. For the believer today, if you're lacking joy, if you're lacking gladness, then you may be full of religion, but you're empty of the wine of Christ. You see, religion can only take you so far. It can only take you to empty water pots. But in Christ, there is a new wine that satisfies. In Christ, the old is gone and the new has come. In Christ alone is there satisfaction. And this is where I'll speak to the unbeliever for a moment. You see, the world has a wine of its own. The world has a wine of its own. It has a wine. It offers pleasure in low forms. It offers entertainment, and it offers all sorts of happinesses that only lead to a certain place. But I tell you this, the wine of this world will run out. Only the new wine of Christ can fully satisfy you. Only the new wine of Christ can give you real joy. I'm going to close with a passage from Isaiah 61. Jesus himself in Luke quotes this passage when he stands in the synagogue and he reads out of the scroll, and he stops in verse 1, actually just into verse 2, and I'm going to read into verse 3 from this passage. And he's speaking about himself here. So as you hear this, think about Jesus saying this to you and to me. He says this, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. Draw from the wine that is in Christ. The gladness that comes is only gladness that comes in him, and it is the only wine that will satisfy you to the end. Let's pray. Father, I pray that we would draw from you and that we would see that the wine of this world is fleeting, the pleasures of this world are empty, and that there is only full satisfaction, only the new, abundant, extravagant wine in you, Jesus Christ. Give us faith to believe, and give us hearts that want to follow you, we pray today. In Jesus' name, amen.